Hey, good morning. I've got some announcements that I want to make to you. Then I've got a rant that I want to give. And then we'll take the offering. Right? So hopefully by using that word, it'll make you curious enough to want to listen to what it is I might say. Okay. Do you know what the most controversial Bible verse in America is right now? I'm going to read it to you. This is the most controversial Bible passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. You can mark it. This is the most controversial Bible passage in America today. Here it is. "Do you not know," Paul writes, "that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You with me so far? Seem controversial yet? "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you once were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, doesn't that just sort of like sound like a Bible passage? You know, how is that so controversial? Well, a man has filed suit against Zondervan, the publisher of this Bible, for $60 million. And then filed suit, $60 million against Tyndale House, because he was offended when his grandmother came home and said, "You know what? Pastor read this passage today and says homosexual offenders," guy's a homosexual activist, "won't inherit the kingdom of God." He was offended, so he's filed these two suits. Now, that's not the interesting thing. People file suits all the time. All you need is a typewriter, word processor. Nobody has a typewriter. Sorry. If you needed a typewriter, the world would be a better place, you know? But anyway, filed these suits because it offended him. He felt badly. What was the bad thing was that the judge accepted the suit and said that the courts have an interest in hearing the suit out. Now think of the legal implications of that. None of the news reports, when they reported this, it was about 6 weeks ago, none of them reported that the man had spent 7 years in prison on a variety of charges, from writing bad checks to having committed manslaughter. He should have felt guilty about being greedy or being a slanderer or a swindler, but instead, that's not why he filed suit. But you won't see that in the media, but that's accurate. In fact, you can see his criminal record on the internet if you want to look it up. Now, why is this controversial? Listen, we are 50 days away from the election, and Prop 8 is the key in this election. Maybe who's running for president, I don't know. But listen, it is not as important as Prop 8. I am absolutely serious about this. I'm the pastor of Family Ministries here, and I'm telling you, the government is going to throw its weight behind a complete redefinition of marriage and family. The courts have already done this, and we have the opportunity to put into the state constitution that marriage will be defined in the state of California as between a man and a woman. Now, why that is controversial today is this. Society has defined marriage between a man and a woman for 6,000, 10,000, 500,000 years, I don't know, but forever. Here's what is going on today. You have a purposeful attack on the definition of marriage for the purpose of redefining society completely. Do not be deceived that the whole Proposition 8 is somehow trying to rip off homosexual couples and take all their rights from them. That is not true. Do you understand that under the civil union laws in the state of California, homosexual couples had every single legal right that a married couple has? You understand that? So when the court said that now we're going to get rid of a law that we passed, a family law that was passed by 61% of the voters in California, 1.1 million voters, defined family law as marriage between a man and a woman. When that was overturned by the courts a couple months ago, it did not give one single new right to homosexual couples. Not one. It redefines in society marriage. That's all it does, and that's what it's for. Here's a copy of a marriage license. Sorry. I was going to say this is Ross's and Davia's, and we forgot to mail it in, but it's not. And they already know that. This is from a couple that I did the wedding for a year ago, May. And if you look at a wedding license, the first thing up here says name of the groom, and down here, name of the bride, and then signatures of bride, signatures of groom, and so on. They don't say that anymore in California. Did you know that? If you want to be married as a bride and a groom, you have to leave the state of California now and get married someplace else. We only have weddings in California between Party A and Party B. We do not have marriage between a man and a woman. We have same-sex marriages and opposite-sex marriages in California now. So Susie and I enjoy an opposite-sex marriage. Okay? It's a redefinition of society's definition of marriage and a family. I just got off the phone with George, my brother-in-law, state senator, and his big thing was that people have to understand that if the fundamental definition of marriage between a man and a woman falls, and the people of society don't stand up and say, we at least want to draw the line here, he said every single definition of family will fall after this. Now, this is what you need to understand also. The full weight of the government will come to enforce that definition. The church will not be protected. Your religious liberties will not be protected. They have already been compromised in this area. The First Amendment, free speech, religious liberty things that you think you enjoy are about to be gone when it comes to this area. If you were to read this passage to a friend, because you are not in a pulpit, because you're simply part of the public, you would be committing hate speech very soon here. You will not have protected free speech to read this passage of Scripture, or Romans chapter 2, or any passage of the Old Testament that would infer or say flat out that homosexuality is an abomination before God. You would not be protected in saying that. And if you offended somebody, the government would be opposed to you. The day after, if Prop 8 fails, the day after, your religious liberties will be compromised. It will take about 2 years, in my opinion, maybe three, for the pulpit to be compromised. For example, it already has been, yeah. In Canada, a pastor has been arrested and had to be fined. In Sweden, a pastor, for reading from Romans chapter 2 and explaining that to his congregation, was put in jail for a month before an appeals court overturned his conviction and let him go free. Canada, already the hate crime laws are being used against churches somewhat, but not nearly as much as against the public. In California already, a physician who does in virtual fertilization procedures at his clinic, where they've already said their policy is they only deal with married couples. They have already been sued for referring out to another provider a lesbian couple, saying, we just don't do that. It's against our religious convictions. They were sued. They won the first time. They lost on appeal. All right? So if a physician's religious liberty can be taken away like that, so can yours. Don't kid yourself. In Staten Island, the city council has already told all the Christians and all the pastors to just shut up when it comes to anything that says homosexuality is a sin. The courts did not back them up, fortunately, in New York. But the Staten Island City Council has already said that to every pastor on Staten Island. That's their position. You've got to understand, this is your world, and we, like ostriches, bury our head in the sand. It is coming. Your religious liberties are about to be compromised, and so are mine. The battle line is going to be at Prop 8. We win that, we defer the problem for 10, 12, 15 years. We lose that, we won't defer the problem for 2 weeks. Do not be deceived. This is coming. And so we are going to talk a lot more about Prop 8 in the days to come. We have 50 days before the election. And your religious liberties are on the line. This has nothing to do with homosexual couples' religious or legal issues, because they already have the same set of rights they had before this. There is nothing to gain or nothing to lose for homosexual couples in this. You are the only ones who have anything to lose in this battle. Now, when the Attorney General, Brown, rewrote what's going to be on the ballot, what he rewrote was, instead of, this is the change to add to the state constitution the definition that marriage will be just between a man and a woman. Shocking. He rewrote that to say it is to basically something along the lines, I don't have the exact wording, something along the lines of, this is your opportunity to rip off homosexual couples and take away all their rights. That's how it's going to appear on the ballot. And it's simply not true. But it's his way of helping the cause. PG&E, if you have PG&E, they donated $200,000 against Prop 8. You should be happy about that next time your electric rates go up. So anyway, I want you to understand, this is the battle for our time. You may wish that you were born in 1800, but you were not. This is our battle, both as patriots who believe in the First Amendment and want to keep those rights, and as Christians who believe there's a living God who makes the definition of what's right and what's wrong, who designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, and we want to be on His side. This is your fight. Don't shirk away from it. When we call you to be involved, we mean it. If we call you to take action in this, I expect you to drop everything and take action in this. This is the battle for our day, and we cannot hide from it. It has sought us out. We didn't seek this. But here it is. Four judges in California decided to change the definition of marriage and family without asking you. Now you have the opportunity to speak up. You need to speak up. You need to be a part of it. Okay, men, come on forward. We're going to receive our offering today. Thanks, but, you know, I'd rather see you pick up the telephone and start calling people than anything else. So don't hide from this. All right, let's pray. Father, would you please forgive us for our apathy? We have stood by and watched activists from all sides that despise you gain power and influence, pass legislation, and get judges put in places of authority. And we are so sorry we've stood by and done nothing. Please forgive us. Give us a second chance. Father, I pray that you would help us to just do the right thing. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else but the right thing. And help us to understand that the right thing is how you see things. You have laid it clearly out in Scripture. Help us to believe it like it's true and to adjust our life to the truth that we see in Scripture. Father, cause us to live like sons and daughters of the Most High God. Cause us to live like ambassadors for you in this corrupt and evil generation. Help us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. Father, as we pass this plate, may it cause us to take an inventory for just how active we really are for things of the kingdom of God. Help us to know the difference between what the kingdom of God doing and what a Democrat party or a Republican party are doing. Help us to be on your side in all things, no matter what political thought we have. May we be driven by your word, by your Holy Spirit, to do what you want us to do and to transcend these mere politics of our day. Father, we seek your will. We beg that you would come back soon, but until that day comes, Father, equip us to do your work. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Talking about peace, one of the things that you'll notice in your church bulletin is we have a sermon outline for you. The powerful witness of unity. Why do we seek peace within the body of Christ? Well, one, because Christ came to give us peace between God and man. So we extend that peacemaking out toward others. We extend it to one another through trying to conform a unity within the body of Christ so that, now get this, here's the sequence. And this is not in your notes. You're sitting there going, we have had peace made with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And He calls us to have peace with one another so that we can extend and bring this peace to the lost. Are you with me? It's like we've been in this big war and God has declared a peace treaty. I remember in World War II, there were some Japanese who kept fighting because they hadn't got the news that the war was over. What a tragedy for all those who lost their lives when peace had already been accomplished. God made peace with us through Jesus Christ. He expects us to have peace with one another so that we can extend this peace out to those who don't know that Christ is offering them peace. So, God has prescribed that we would pursue peace as Christians. Not peace at any cost, never at the cost of truth. But peace around the truth. A unified commitment to the truth. Now, there are many things that we disagree about within the Christian body, and that's okay. We're going to disagree. But we have to be unified around one common purpose, the purpose for which Christ died, and that is the gospel. When Jesus left and ascended to the right hand of the Father, He gave us the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, make disciples. And teaching men to do whatever I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the truth around which we seek unity as Christians. We can disagree about a number of things that we debate in Scripture. We can disagree about a number of doctrinal issues, but there's one doctrine about which we cannot disagree, and that is who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do in this world. There are many things that we can do on earth, but there's only one thing we can do on earth that we can't do in heaven, and that's evangelize. When you get to heaven, you'll worship better than you worshiped on earth. You will sing better than you sing on earth. Amen? I notice some people sit out the worship service, but you won't be sitting it out in heaven, I promise you, because when you see Jesus, your mouth will open wide with praise. And you'll be able to sing like you've never been able to sing before. When you get to heaven, you'll be able to conform to the image of Christ better than you conform down here. You'll be able to glorify God better in heaven than you are here. But you'll not be able to evangelize in heaven. It'll be too late. So there's only one task the church has been given to perform until Jesus comes back, and that is to evangelize the lost. But we cannot evangelize the lost if we are fighting among ourselves about the things that we don't agree on. People often point to our various denominations as a reason not to believe in the Christian church. And I say that's no reason at all, because the true churches, the true Christians, all agree about the gospel. And our disagreements, although important, are not the main thing. And Jesus doesn't expect us to be unified about things that are not the main thing. You know what the main thing is? To keep the main thing the main thing. What is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, among whom I am the chief sinner. And Paul's mission and Peter's mission was to get that message out as far and wide as he could to the enemies and the friends of the church, to relatives, to strangers, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to get that message out. And Peter was asked, in his second letter, he addresses a question that people were asking, where is the return of Jesus Christ? We hear about Jesus all the time. He's coming back. He's coming back. Well, where is he? And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life. You know what Peter's answer is? Where's Jesus? He's waiting for the last person to say yes to the offer of the gospel. That's why he doesn't return. When the last person who God knows will say yes to the gospel says yes, Jesus is coming back. So guess what he's doing in the meantime? He's waiting for us to take that message to the people who need to hear it so they have the opportunity to say yes. That's the church's assignment. And that is the truth around which the church must unify. We can disagree about a lot of other things, but that we cannot disagree on. And I think the denominationalism that we have in our churches today is a good thing, not a bad thing. I think it creates diversity. God is a God who gives us diverse gifts. He gives us diverse talents. He gives us diverse missions. But he gives us a unified mission in terms of the gospel. Some people work to fight abortion. Some people work to help orphans. Some people work to help the homeless. Some people work to do this thing or that thing. Some people teach Sunday school. Some people preach. Some people do evangelism. But all of us, as the body of Christ, no matter what our gifting, no matter what our ministry, no matter what our particular passion, we have all been called to make disciples by sharing the gospel with the lost. It is not a gift, it's a responsibility. And God has given us all that responsibility. So when we talk about the powerful witness of unity, we're not talking about unifying around everything. That would be impossible and even naive. We're talking about unifying around the main thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, I know some Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Pentecostals and Assemblies of God and Foursquare people who are all committed to that message. Isn't that good to know? Now, I understand this. True, I'm not naive. I also know some Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Assemblies of God and Lutherans and so on and so forth who don't believe that message. We have nothing in common with them. Because if you deny the gospel of Jesus Christ and you deny the identity of Jesus Christ, you have nothing left. You can get caught up in all kinds of other issues. But if you sacrifice the truth of the virgin birth, you sacrifice the truth of the deity of Christ, this gospel of salvation by grace through faith, you don't have anything left. There's no common unity in the church of Jesus Christ anymore. So we are pursuing peace in all of these messages on peacemaking so that we have a common unified front to present to the world who's in desperate need of salvation. I can join with my Presbyterian and Lutheran and Episcopalian and Methodist and Assemblies brethren to join hands for the gospel and still disagree about things like how we should baptize and who we should baptize and when. But some people, wanting to fight over all the things that are important but not the main thing, will sacrifice the main thing in order to maintain the lesser things. And we have to keep in mind all the while that the main thing is the gospel. Now, the main thing is glorifying God, but the main task is to evangelize the lost. And so this message this morning has to do with unity for the sake of offering a powerful witness. In your outline, you notice you have some blanks to fill in. What is the nature of Christian unity? What are the five commitments needed to cultivate and maintain and demonstrate unity? And what is the fruit or the evidence of unity? How many of you have seen The Lord of the Rings? Remember that scene in The Lord of the Rings where they take a battering ram and they attack the gates of the castle? You know when about 30 or 40 or maybe 50 men get a hold of a battering ram and they start pounding on the castle's walls, that the end is near. There's no way to prevent them breaching the walls. But can you imagine those same men taking that one battering ram and cutting it up into 50 different logs and each of them banging on the wall themselves by themselves? This doesn't have the same impact. And many times that's what the Christian church does. We are pursuing winning the world to Jesus Christ through the gospel, but we're fractured in all of our efforts because we're not focusing all of our energy on the main thing. We're focusing it on a lot of peripheral issues. Now, I think the peripheral issues are important, and I fight for those, and I defend those, and we ought to continue to fight for those and defend those, but we can't fight each other while we're defending those things. The irresistible power of the church is illustrated when Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, your confession was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And the kingdom of God is advancing, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church has not only failed to make headway against the strongholds of darkness, but actually there are many ways in which we've lost ground before its evil forces. The reason for our tragic defeats can usually be traced to our lack of unity. Charles Spurgeon said, "The devils are united as one man in their infamous rebellion, while we believers in Jesus are divided in our service to God and scarcely ever work with unanimity." Instead of smashing against the gates of hell with an irresistible unity, we believers are prone to splinter the body of Christ into individual pieces and pound away at the gates of our enemy with uncoordinated and ineffectual blows. As long as we keep beating away with our little sticks and individual agendas, our witness for Christ is robbed of its power, and Satan can watch and laugh at us. So how can we overcome our inclination towards splintering and learn to maintain the unity that will advance the kingdom of God? Listen to what the Lord teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when he says he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." This is the diversity within the unity. There's different gifts within the body of Christ. Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why? So that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, why does God go to so much trouble to provide us with all these different offices in the church and all these different spiritual gifts within the church? The last sentence tells you, so that we will have a unity and grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, from whom the whole body is fitted together. And why? Because it's being fitted together by what every joint supplies, all the diversity that we have, according to the proper working of each individual part, which is focused on one thing, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Why does he do that? So that we'll have one message to the world. Jesus died for your sins, and you can be rescued from the bondage of your sins and be forgiven in Jesus. That's our message. That's the message we cannot surrender to any other project or cause, as good as any other project and cause may be. And there are many. I'm fighting for Prop 8. We vote yes for Prop 8. Vote yes for Prop 8. Vote yes for Prop 8. Now, but while you vote yes for Prop 8, make sure you tell others about Jesus. Because understand this, we can vote to overturn Roe versus Wade and get abortion battle won. We can get Prop 8 passed and get marriage defined as between a woman and a man and not anything else. And we can overturn slavery like they did with William Wilberforce in England and Abraham Lincoln in the United States. We can get rid of a lot of social problems, but if we don't share the gospel while we're doing it, everybody still dies and goes to hell. So we win all these battles, but we lose the war because we've taken our focus off the main thing. You say, can't we do both, Pastor? Can't we pass Prop 8 and defeat abortion and share the gospel? Yes, we can. It's not a false dichotomy. But let me tell you this, that it is easy to be distracted from the main thing when you're doing the lesser things. Just don't get distracted. Just don't get distracted. I am of a particular political persuasion, and so are you. But I don't ever want to find myself postured politically in such a way, with such a demeanor, that I refuse to witness to my opponents, my political opponents, because they have now become my enemy, and I don't want to see my enemy know Jesus. I don't ever want to find myself in that situation. Right? Now, I'll put up my dukes with the best of them over a political fight, and I'm going to. How about you? But I want to be able to extend my hand to that same person I've just battled politically to tell them about Jesus, because that's why I live here. That's why I stay here. That's why I was saved, is to help others come to know that same grace. So what am I preaching? Be politically active, fight these battles, but do it with the gospel at the forefront of your mind. With the gospel at the forefront of your mind, because it does no good whatsoever to clean up the pond and let the fish die in the pond. We've been called to be fishers of men. Fishers of men. And if we spend all of our time cleaning up the pond and we don't fish, we will not hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I want to clean up the pond and fish. How about you? And we can do that, and we should do that. Someone asked a while ago at the end of Brent's announcement, did Brent just say vote no on Prop 8? I said, I don't know what he said, but that's what you heard, so I'm going to reiterate. Vote yes on Prop 8. Vote yes on Prop 8. Vote yes on Prop 8. You say, we got you. No, I'm just making sure. Just making sure. You say, that's politics. It's morality. And the church is called to be the conscience of the nation. And we have a political and legal right to speak on moral issues. If that bothers you, too bad. This pastor and preacher is going to preach on moral issues till God takes me home. I don't care who it offends. But I will not let moral issues keep me from sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it, regardless of what they think of me, regardless of what I think of them. What is the true nature of Christian unity? In one letter after another, Paul encouraged and taught the early Christians to maintain and exercise the unity of God, the unity that God has built into the church. We see this in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul makes a similar appeal in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says the very same thing in Philippians 2, 2, when he says Romans 5, 5 and Philippians 2, 2. Now may the God who gives you perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? To share the gospel. Jesus left us with what's called the Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission because it's the main thing. The church is about the gospel. We are about a lot of other things too, but the main thing is the gospel. When's the last time you shared Christ with somebody? If not, you're not involved in the main thing. Some people don't share Christ because they are so hostile in nature, fighting over the lesser things, that they've alienated everybody and won't evangelize them because they're like Jonah. They don't want their enemies to be evangelized. They're hoping all those dirty, rotten people go to hell. Hope that's not you. Some people don't evangelize not because they've alienated anyone and are hostile towards others. Some people don't evangelize just because they're afraid. They don't want to say anything. They don't want to speak up. Whether you're non-evangelistic because you're afraid or because you're hostile, you're still non-evangelistic, and God is going to call you into account for not being willing to share the gospel with others. It is essential to realize that people do not create unity. This is in your notes. God does. People do not create unity. God does. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul does not call us to create unity or make unity. Instead, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. True Christian unity originates in the unity of the Holy Trinity. This unity is given to the church by the Father through the Spirit because of what Christ did for us at the cross. Ephesians 2:22 says, and in Him, Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Since true unity originates in God, you can't destroy it. It's always there, waiting for us to take hold of it. You say, where is it? It's the gospel. You can't destroy the gospel. You can ignore it. You can not believe it. You can try to distort it, but you can't destroy it. God's gospel is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And if we would latch on to the gospel, we would have unity. But we latch on to other things. We must also note that Christian unity is radically different from the world's concept of unity. Non-Christians rally around all kinds of things, passionately, effectively. They rally around numbers of causes such as political agendas and moral issues and poverty or racism or environmental concerns such as global warming. Christian unity is not built around a cause. It's around a person, Jesus Christ. So how can we define unity? This is in your notes. How can we define unity? Here it is. Christian unity is being one in spirit and purpose, to love Jesus Christ, and to make Him known to others. That's it. That's our unity. You say, I don't have to agree on whether you dunk or sprinkle. Nope. Now, we dunk here. And we won't sprinkle. We're not changing. Okay? But I can join arms with my Lutheran and Presbyterian brothers who sprinkle if the cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ to be advanced in this world. And that's unity. We don't need to try to find unity on everything. That's naive. Me and my wife don't even agree on everything. Right? If you can't agree with your spouse on everything, what makes you think you're going to agree with people you've not committed yourself to agree on everything? And I kind of like the fact that we don't agree about everything. It kind of makes things kind of nice in our house. Makes it interesting. How boring would it be if we agreed on everything? I like diversity. How about you? It's like 31 flavors. I kind of like going into Baskin-Robbins and being able to change my mind every now and then. Don't you? But it's all ice cream. Right? Well, some they have sorbet now and sherbet. And there used to be all ice cream. But I can agree with Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians and Assemblies and Nazarene and the whole lot of them if they agree with what Scripture teaches about the gospel. That's our unity. So let me go over five commitments needed to cultivate and maintain and demonstrate unity. First, we need a commitment to love Jesus Christ above all things and to sacrifice all of our many agendas, for His sake. Did you hear that? A commitment to love Jesus Christ above all things and to sacrifice all of our many agendas for His sake. It's fine to give yourself wholeheartedly to a particular missions focus or worship style or moral issue, but every one of these agendas must take a second place to the priority of living a life that reflects the love of Christ and models His humility and gentleness towards all who have put their trust in Him. Second, God calls us to be committed to sound doctrine. Now, many people think that the way to avoid controversy in the church is to avoid serious doctrine. But God knows differently. Without a sound doctrinal teaching, the body of Christ will dissolve into a myriad of personal opinions on issues that God has clearly revealed Himself on. This is why He tells us that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Doctrinal integrity is important. You gut the gospel of its effectiveness if you deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. You dispense with any of those doctrines, you don't have a gospel. So doctrinal integrity is important. Because of our natural limitations, we can't expect to achieve complete unity on all doctrinal issues. Yet as we grow together, we can wrestle, and I love wrestling, with our differences. We need to distinguish priority doctrines, such as the divinity of Christ or the virgin birth, from secondary doctrines like whether you sprinkle or pour, or worship styles. We should rigorously resist heresy that undermines priority doctrines, and we should be tolerant of differences on secondary issues. We may disagree with others on secondary issues, we should still see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, in your notes, sound doctrine never sacrifices the truth, but always prioritizes it in a spirit of grace. Third, unity requires a commitment to develop Christ-like character, especially humility and submission. Submission to what? To the main purpose. I can disagree with you. We can argue. We can debate. In fact, I invite it. You guys want to have coffee anytime? I'd love to sit down and argue with you. I like it. I don't like being argumentative. There's a difference. Argumentativeness is just a divisive spirit. I don't enjoy that at all. But arguments I like. But at the end of the day, whether we agree or disagree over those minor issues, I want to be able to stick my hand across the aisle and say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. And let's go out into the world and give them the message of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the world has no excuse to reject it. Pride is the great enemy of unity. I'm right and you're wrong and that settles it. We can't agree, so let's just not cooperate. Now, if you disagree over the essentials, you have no common purpose. But if you disagree over the non-essentials, you're tempted to forget the purpose. It's okay to disagree as long as you're not disagreeable. What does this kind of humility and submission look like in real life? Listen to Ken Sandy's decision of a church that was working through a conflict regarding proposed change to its Sunday school program. Listen to these words. It's not on the slides. For years, this church had used a traditional Sunday school format in which classes were divided by age and taught each week by the same volunteer teachers. Several members of the church observed that many of the fathers in the congregation were not exercising any spiritual leadership in their homes. So the mothers were carrying the entire responsibility for the spiritual instruction of their children. Sound familiar? These members came to the elders and suggested that they change to a Sunday school format that kept families together and depended on the fathers to rotate teaching responsibilities from week to week. The elders thought the proposal was worth considering, so they brought it to the congregation for discussion. The first meeting was surprisingly tense. Advocates for each Sunday school format argued strenuously for their preferred program and listed in detail all the potential drawbacks of the alternative format. As the debate continued, it was evident that few people were really listening to their opponents' arguments. The meeting ended with two strongly polarized groups, each of which was more convinced than ever that its position was correct. The following Sunday, the pastor preached a sermon based on Philippians 2, 1 through 11. After drawing attention to the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for the sake of the church, the pastor focused on verses 3 through 4, which say, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to the interests of yourself, but also to the interests of others." Referring to the Sunday school controversy, the pastor challenged his flock with the following questions. Are you assuming that you've got all the right answers, or do you realize that other people may actually be wiser and more insightful than you? Are you acting to protect only your own selfish goals, or are you sincerely trying to understand and look out for the interests of others? When the sermon was over, the congregation was unusually subdued. When the congregation met again a few days later, a man who had previously argued that they should retain the traditional age-segregated Sunday school program stood up and said he now thought they should give the new program a chance. To everyone's amazement, he described many of the benefits the new program might provide, including requiring him to be a better spiritual leader in his own home. After a few moments of silence, a man who was strongly advocating the new format stood up and said, "Well now, hold on a minute. Our current program has a lot of benefits too. Especially in giving us the benefits of having gifted teachers providing consistent instruction each week, I would vote in favor of keeping our existing program." When the first man stood up again and added to his arguments in favor of making the change, delighted laughter began to ripple through the assembly. The pastor gently interrupted and said, "This is the kind of conflict that God loves to see in his church. Two brothers are humbly seeking to understand each other, setting aside their own selfish desires and arguing in favor of what will serve the other's interests instead of his own." This is how Jesus would like every church to deal with its differences. Imagine the harmony and the productivity and the witness we would experience if we approached every issue with this kind of Christ-like humility and concern for the interests of others. The gates of hell would be shaking. "No, you have it your way. No, no, I insist you have it yours. No, 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 no. No, it's your way. No, no, it's yours." Now, the devil can't fight that. He can't get a wedge in there. Because each person is saying, "You're more important than me." And the other person is saying, "No, you're more important than me." The fourth way that we can maintain unity in our church is to make a commitment to respect and pursue God-given diversity. There's a good word for you today. That's a politically correct word, too. What do you know? It's in a sermon. That we should pursue and respect God-given diversity and accept one another as Christ has accepted us. God is not opposed to diversity. In fact, you know what God does? He uses diversity for the purpose of achieving unity. We all have different spiritual gifts. And God says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that we are to use those different gifts for one common good, the building up of one another in Christ. Now, why is it important that we use our diverse gifts to build up one another in Christ so that we all have our focus on Christ so that we can all go back into the world with a common message? Jesus came to save sinners and we offer you this salvation as we evangelize the lost. So, please understand that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. We're not imposing one worship style, one evangelistic technique, one ministry priority on others. We delight in and support many different ways to expand God's kingdom. Therefore, the church is at its best when it's like an orchestra. Everybody playing their individual instruments, different pieces, different arrangements, but nevertheless one harmonious symphonic sound that comes forth from the Church of Jesus Christ, because everyone's doing their part to play the same piece of music. And that music is the gospel. The fifth element needed to maintain unity is a commitment to strive earnestly and prayerfully to pursue peace, resolve conflict, and preserve relationships despite personal differences. Satan is always seeking to sow seeds of discord, division, to destroy our witness for Christ in the world. Can't let him do that. Now, third, what is the evidence and fruit of unity? First, we should see harmony, a harmony of shared lives based on race, shared lives with people regularly meeting, eating, praying, worshiping, reaching decisions together. Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See the togetherness? Next slide. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Second evidence of fruit, or the fruit of unity, would be that there would be no worldly discrimination based on race, gender, age, or economic status. You know, that's not the way we live out in the world, is it? We live in our different neighborhoods, and we don't mingle with the people who live on the other side of the track, as it were. We don't mingle with different races. We don't mingle with different social statuses and so on and so forth. But the church should not be like that. When we look out across the church, we ought to see all kinds of people. Rich people, poor people, middle-income people, Asians, blacks, whites, Hispanics, etc. Why? Because we share something that is so unifying that everything else takes a back seat. The world wonders how to do that. The world wants to do that. The world talks about multiculturalism but doesn't know how to achieve it. Do you know why the world can't achieve multiculturalism? Because it doesn't have a common purpose around which everyone can unite. The church does. Third, the third evidence and fruit of unity would be that we would all work together to seek genuine understanding and agreement on controversial issues. We would not try to impose a rigid uniformity on others or to force them out through a political power play. A fourth fruit or evidence of real unity would be that people would feel a freedom to respectfully disagree with one another. Now, I want to say, in 18 years of pastoring this church, we've had that. We've had these evidences. We've had arguments and disagreements without being disagreeable. We debate all kinds of issues within this body of Christ. There isn't a uniformity to our unity. People are very different. In fact, if we were to do a survey of all the people that make up this church, your religious backgrounds are incredibly diverse. We could list almost every denomination represented in this body of Christ. The truth of the matter is there's probably 20 to 30% of you who have a Baptist background. The other 70% have a motley background. Right? You're Presbyterian Baptist-costal. You're a mutt. You've been in every church. No offense, please. Thank you. This spirit of harmony would also enable us to work productively toward common kingdom goals and invest our spiritual and material resources far more effectively. And then another benefit would be true unity would be durable relationships. I would like to camp out there, but time is failing, so I won't. Do you know what I mean by durable relationships? Your commitment to the body of Christ is not as inviolable as your commitment to your spouse. When you stood before that pastor and said, until death do us part, that meant till death do you part. Or until one of you violates the bond of marriage through sexual immorality, which the Bible allows for divorce in those instances. But that's not the ideal for marriage. The ideal for marriage is a unity that stays, that's irrevocable. That's the goal of marriage. The goal of the church is not that inviolable. You can leave this church for another church. But it shouldn't be easy. It should not have been easy for you to have left another church to come here. You see, I'm not just wanting to gather the troops and keep them here. I'm wanting to keep them there too. I don't delight in seeing people leave other churches that are teaching the truth. Now, if they have irreconcilable differences and those differences have been attempted to be reconciled, and in the final analysis there's no way to reconcile it, I understand. But please try to reconcile. Do you know how many people leave this church and other churches every week without any attempt to reconcile? None. And when we say, why are you leaving? Please tell us why you're leaving. Now, sometimes it's taste, sometimes it's preference, that's fine. You don't have to stay where you are. You need to find a place where you can serve Jesus Christ and the gospel and stay there and be committed for a long time until God calls you out. Don't just leave one church for another like you leave one restaurant for another. You should be committed to the body of Christ. So I try to encourage everybody, whether they're coming to this church or Bear Valley or the Nazarene Church or First Baptist or Mountain Bible or any number of churches, the Nazarene, the Calvary Chapel out on Highline. There's 20 other churches I could name. If that is a Bible-believing church, try to find a way to serve Jesus Christ and the gospel there. Quit church hopping and sampling the church like you sample a buffet. If you are unchurched or without a church, keep searching until you find the one that you can serve Jesus Christ in. But don't just keep hopping from one to the next, and make it a lifelong project to see how many churches you can visit until Jesus comes back. Durable relationships. By God's grace, we would not give up on difficult friendships or troubled marriages, resign from frustrating ministry positions, and hop from church to church. Strong relationships would show the world what it means to be committed to one another just as Jesus is committed to us. Most importantly, true unity would enhance our witness for Christ and enable us to fulfill Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. And what was his prayer? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is he praying for this unity? So that the world will believe. You say, what do you mean? Somehow, in a way that I don't fully understand, Jesus is teaching that our lack of unity hinders the gospel. And that when we unify around the main thing, the world looks at that unity and says, I wish I understood how to achieve that kind of unity and commitment. And it gives us a segue and a vehicle for the gospel to be shared with those who are longing for the peace that we've found. But we can hardly afford to tell the world that we have found peace with God if we have not found peace with one another. Because the world, as blind as it is, understands that if God has brought peace in our relationship with Him, that peace ought to be extended in our relationships to other brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the most beautiful descriptions of Christian unity is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. The King James says they were all together in one accord, which proves that Honda had a business there. So. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know what? The togetherness, the oneness, it advanced evangelism. As this passage shows, true Christian unity can provide a powerful and appealing witness to the world. It reveals the redeeming and reconciling power of Jesus. It shows that relationships can withstand the disappointments and pains of daily life. Let me tell you what commitment means. And durable relationships, this whole idea of durable relationships. I have said before, and I need to repeat it, you and I have not experienced the Christian life until I hurt you, you tell me that I've hurt you, I ask you to forgive me, and you forgive me. Do you hear what I said? You have not experienced the Christian life until somebody hurts you in the body of Christ, you let them know that they've hurt you, they ask you for forgiveness, and you give it. Most people stop short of that last step, or the third step, or the second step. All it takes is to be hurt and it's done. I'm done. You hurt me. Now you say, have we still lived the Christian life? No, no, it has to go the other way too. You haven't lived the Christian life until you've been hurt by somebody in the body of Christ. And you've gone and told that somebody that they hurt you. And they've asked for your forgiveness. And you have given it to them with genuine sincerity. And you get back to the business of serving Christ together. We cannot let our pain and the hurts that we experience in the body of Christ, because let me tell you something, if you're not experiencing pain and hurt in the body of Christ, you're not being active in the body of Christ. You cannot have a relationship with other Christians that has any significance or depth without being hurt by those same people. I'll tell you one way to avoid hurt. Be superficial in all your relationships. You can avoid it. But guess what else you miss? You miss the beauty of the body of Christ that God has called us to live in relationship to one another and relationship to Him. If God can disappoint you, I guarantee you, I will. If Jesus Christ can bring discomfort and make you uneasy in your life, and He will, so will your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us commit ourselves to this kind of unity, dear friends. If we do, God will be pleased to use this church and other churches to smash against the gates of hell, to free many people from the bondage of sin and death, and to extend the kingdom of the Son that He loves. Here's your challenge. What will you do today by God's grace to cultivate and maintain and demonstrate unity in your marriage, your family, your workplace, or here in this church? What will you do? See, if it's about you, we can count you out because you won't unify around a common purpose. You are the purpose. But if it's about Jesus Christ and His gospel, friends, we can join hands around that. Every single one of us can join hands around that. And that's the mission He's left us with as the church. Let's not forget the main thing. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the unity that You have made available to us. It isn't that we agree on everything. It's that we agree on the main thing. And Lord, let us not forget that that is the gospel, the great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them about the need for Jesus Christ as their Savior. Don't let us lose focus of that. And Lord, give us the ability to debate and argue and disagree on all other matters that are non-essential. But help us to do it in an agreeable spirit and demeanor that always reminds us of the unity that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.